Good afternoon. Greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sin is sometimes regarded as very subjective. It is based upon what you see as right or wrong. To you, you may not see it as wrong, and therefore you refuse to repent, because as far as you are concerned, it's not a sin. It's not a wrong teaching. And therefore, you will hold on to your wrong teaching and you will hold on to your behavior, ignoring everyone's counsel or advice. To a person who is very sensitive to sin, he has to be a child of God to do that, because he realizes and understands how dangerous sin is in his life. He understands that because of my sin, it caused Jesus Christ to come down from the safety and perfection of heaven to walk amongst us in this sin-filled world full of evil and wicked people. And then to allow himself quietly as a lamb led to the slaughter, not lifting a finger to deliver himself, not even compromising one tiny little bit by easing the suffering and the pain that he must endure for your salvation and my salvation. So much so that when the soldiers gave to him as he hung on the cross some kind of medical potion that was usually given to those who are crucified to numb their pain, to ease their suffering a little bit. But the moment he tasted what it was, he rejected it and he did not take it. He must endure completely and perfectly the suffering, the pain and the shame that was because of my sins that I've committed against God. And when I call him my Lord and my Savior, when I cry to God sometime back on the day of my salvation, that I accept, God, your offer of Jesus Christ being my Lord and my Savior, my substitute. For he endured the pain and the shame, and he took upon his body my garment of transgression, which was mine to wear. But he took it and then he put it on himself. And therefore the punishment that was meant for me, but because he had my garment of transgression on, the punishment fell on him. And he suffered to the very end, because every sinner must die. And he died in my place, an experience that he did not have to go through if he had not taken on flesh and blood, but he did. How could I therefore not give it of sin the moment my sin is pointed out to me? And yet you and I have to admit that it is not something that we like to admit that we are wrong. We are sinful because of pride. Because we want to present an image of holiness and near perfection to people. Is this your state and condition, whereby you want people to think that you do not make mistakes? And when your mistakes are pointed out, you struggle to accept. The first thing we do is to justify and be defensive. I like to be a good pastor. I like to be considered as a good pastor. Who doesn't? Right? We all like to be told nice things, good things in whatever we do. And so one Sunday afternoon, while I was eating my lunch after the BBK class, someone came up to me and then tapped me on the shoulder and introduced himself. He looked very familiar, but I just simply could not put a name to his face. I just simply could not recall where I met him. And then apparently, as I was frowning the way that I approached him, my body language and my demeanor was awful, to the point of bad, most unbecoming of a pastor. The way that I welcome this stranger was bad. And so I just simply did my usual, nice to meet you, good afternoon, and so on, still could not recall who he was. And then I went on with my lunch. Then my wife frowned at me, looked at me, and then I just simply ignored her. And then that Sunday after sunset gospel hour, on our way home after dinner, she brought the subject up again. She reminded me that what I did was very unbecoming of a pastor. How could you? Do you see yourself? Do you know what you look like? It was awful. That's more or less the word that she used. And straight away, of course, I tried to justify and defend myself. That's the way I am. That was my conclusion. Not wanted to be changed, not wanted to correct. And then we travel all the way back in silence. Throughout the whole night, silence. Until the next morning, silence. Upset, angry. Don't want to talk. Because I do not see it as a sin. That's who I am, was what I said. Even after she told me, do you remember who he was? Do you remember or not? I still could not remember until she told me. She was the husband that we visited when our member, his wife, took her own life. You gave him a name card, you encouraged him to come to church. And he came. And that was how you greeted him. To my shock and horror. I hope with all my heart that he would return. And then I could apologize to him that that was not the way a pastor should behave. Welcoming a stranger. Trying to crack my mind exactly where I met him. Of course, sadly, he did not come back. Of course, I apologized to my wife after some time that Monday evening, promising her that I will improve and be better. Very difficult, isn't it? So what about bewaring or to beware of a sin? If I do not see it as a sin, then what? What's there to beware? What's there to be wary of? What's there to be careful of to avoid this kind of transgression, isn't it? And that's what we see in the church in Pergamos. This was a church that has a mixture of good and bad, like the church in Ephesus, but with a different sin, different transgression. Because the Lord introduced himself very differently. And in this case, the Lord tells us to beware of the sin of Balaam. But first and foremost, he introduced himself as a double-edged sword. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things said the witch, said he which had the sharp sword with two edges." And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, his word. Right? We know double-edged sword here refers to the word of God. In other words, you and I need to beware of sin from God's perspective. Not from my perspective, not from your perspective, because your perspective, my perspective, why would you listen to my definition of sin? Who am I to you? Right? To say that this is wrong, that is right, that is wrong, this is right, and so on. Who am I to you, right? And therefore, if it is based upon me, you will probably argue to no end. Just like I would also argue with you to no end if you will try to point out my transgression. But the Lord introduced himself as he who has the sharp sword with two edges. In other words, the word of God is going to be the yardstick, the standard of judgment that you must take heed. The world who doesn't care, God will judge them based upon the creation. But anyone and everyone who comes to church or calls himself a Christian, whether you are one or not, you must know that the judgment against you will not be creation any further. It will be the word of God, period. And that's why we have to beware because of the standard that God has revealed to us to evaluate your life and my life. It's a very, very perfect word of God itself. It contains 66 books, 31,000 plus verses in the King James translation. Every single one of them will be used by God to measure every minute of your life from the day of your salvation to the day of your judgment. That is what it means when the Lord deliberately introduced himself as the one who has the word of God. That's it, very simple. Because the problem with this church is the sin of Balaam. Do you agree? When your sins are pointed out to you, when someone cared enough to use the word of God and let you know about it, are you going to just simply turn your back and say, "Oh, that's your interpretation, I don't care"? You're going to say that to the Lord? That's your interpretation, God. You and I know that even if you say that to a person, that is not the end. So if you are right, that is his interpretation. But do you have your own interpretation of the same text that the person has cited to let you know that you have transgressed against God? Fine, you do not agree with his interpretation. But therefore, what is your interpretation of the text then? How different is it from his interpretation that will cause you to hold on to your sin and not repent? Or you just simply just, that's your interpretation, and you walk away as if all is well with your soul? Do not treat sin lightly. You and I know how dangerous sin can be in your life and in my life. We all have a long, long list of shameful experiences from the day we claim to be born again till today, isn't it? The longer you think or call yourself a Christian, the longer that list will be. And the only way that list could be erased or at least shortened is that you repent of all your sins one by one. That's the only way. The only eraser to erase all those sins in that list is the blood of Christ. That's the only way. And that means you've got to first admit and acknowledge that that's a sin. And if you do not, you know the consequence. It is not just simply what Psalm 66 verse 18 says. Psalm 86 verse 18 says that if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. That means your prayer and your worship will not be heard. But what if I persistently, continuously regard iniquity in my heart? And I do not mind the Lord doesn't hear my prayer and accept my worship. Because I kept holding on to sin, I do not want to repent. Because to repent is too shameful. Especially if I think that I'm some big shot. If I were to repent, it's not just simply something that is quiet, especially if I have taught a wrong doctrine on Sunday. I have to stand up in front of all of you and then correct myself to apologize. I'm so sorry. The last time I preached this message, this part was incorrect. My pride will not allow me. I struggle because I want you to think that whatever I preach and teach is without mistake. And therefore, if anyone were to point out my mistake, I will struggle to accept, because it's more than just simply I repent before God and then apologize to you, because I did not sin against you privately. It was an error that was public. And that means, in order to demonstrate the sincerity of my repentance before God, I need to make a public apology. But that means what? My image of perfection or blamelessness or without mistake is now going to be burst. That bubble is gone. Can I accept that? Or will I still hold on to this image of no error? What my wife did to me was just two of us in the car. Our children were not there. Who am I embarrassing? Nobody. Then why do I have to argue so stubbornly against what my wife was trying to teach me and help me to become a better pastor? The pride. It's a terrible, terrible, dangerous remnant of our salvation in Christ. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Kept on rearing its ugly head. No matter how many times you put it down, it will keep rearing its ugly head again. Especially when we have done wrong and refuse to acknowledge it. The standard is the Word of God, and you and I better take heed and beware of that. Because if you do not want God sending a servant, someone to tell you here on earth, then He Himself will have to do it on the Day of Judgment. Plain and simple. Which do you prefer? You prefer the Lord? Wait and see. Wait and see when you look at what the Lord said to the church in Pergamos. So beware, because the standard of judgment is God's Word. Beware, because the sin of compromise is a very deadly sin. Beware of compromise. I know thy works, the Lord said, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So I know about the city of Pergamos, where you are located, where all of you are living in. Let me share with you a little bit about the city of Pergamos, why Jesus described it as the seat of Satan. You know what the seat means, right? The headquarters. Pergamos was not like the city near the coast, like Ephesus. It was a locked-in city surrounded by land masses. But it was a very, very powerful city. By the time of John, when he wrote Revelation, Pergamos had already been Asia's capital city for almost 250 years, since 133 BC. Can you imagine that? When his last king bequeathed his kingdom to Rome, this city is survived today as the Turkish city of Bergama. Pergamos was an impressive city in her days of glory. She was built on a conical hill towering some 1,000 feet above the plain. It had the perspective of a royal city, with her grandiose vantage points over her surrounding region. It literally dominates and gives her inhabitants a sense of security and dignity. The city also had a huge library, 200,000 handwritten volumes, second only to the one that was in the major city of Alexandria in Egypt. So well known was the city's library that legend has it that the Pergamons, the people from Pergamos are called Pergamons, were the ones who invented vellum. Vellum was the leather parchment that was used for the writing of books that replaced papyrus. Papyrus you roll on both sides. But vellum is like our book. Leather, you bind it. Apparently, they had this reputation. They invented vellum. And because of vellum, your book can be as thick as possible. Papyrus, there is a length, how long you can be to roll it, because it becomes too heavy and too cumbersome to carry around. With her looks, Pergamos was also a city of culture and learning. The physician Galen, second only in prominence to Hippocrates, was born and studied in Pergamos because of the vast library. The city regarded herself as the defender of Greek culture in Asia Minor, that's present-day Turkey. Pergamos was an important center of worship for four of the main deities of the Greco-Roman world. That means some of the gods of the Greeks, some of the gods of the Romans, they were found in Pergamos. Four major ones. There were temples dedicated to Athena, Asclepius, Dionysos, and Zeus. Overshadowing all these idols was the worship of the emperor. Pergamos built her first temple dedicated to emperor worship in 29 BC. In honor of Caesar Augustus, subsequently the city would build two more temples, one for the worship of Emperor Trajan and the other for Septimus Severus. As emperor worship required all the city inhabitants to offer sacrifices to Caesar once a year, Pergamos became one of the most dangerous places for Christians to live in. That's why Jesus called it the seat of Satan. So if you became a believer in the city of Pergamos once a year, you have to put your life on the line. Just as the three friends of Daniel refused to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine? You may survive this year by the mercies and the goodness of God. Next year, it will come back again. As long as you are alive, one day of every year, you have to be prepared to die if you do not want to compromise. That's why the Lord said, I know your works. I know where you live. I know how dangerous the city of Pergamos is to your faith, in other words. But thou holdest fast my name. You were courageous. You held on. You did not compromise. And has not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. So one of them by the name of Antipas died for the faith. Probably because he refused to bow down and worship the emperor. And so this church was very, very courageous. They were very, very fervent and zealous in earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Was my faithful martyr, and who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Began by telling us the seed of Satan, and then concluded by telling us where Satan dwelleth, very dangerous, and you were courageous, and you have in your midst a very faithful martyr by the name of Antipas. I know. And so they were very, very, I'm sure, happy and maybe even a little proud of their courage and their obedience to stand up for Christ. The rest of the inhabitants of the city of Pergamos, they will bow down with all the other temples to all these Greco-Roman gods. But we stay away. In the past, before salvation, we did so too. But now, after salvation, we must not and we cannot and we did not. And one of them was caught, killed for the faith, and they, or he is from, or he was from our church. The Lord said, I know all this. And they are very commendable. Very courageous. Just like Truth BP Church, isn't it? Reputation. Truth is our name. Because we came out of Calvary Jerome defending the truth. I'm sure that's how your leaders, when they came out, scratched their head, praying for the Lord's direction to think of a name. And maybe that's the name that came up. So now you are a member of Truth BP Church. What a distinction, isn't it? In contrast to Calvary. That's a place of persecution. The truth. We are people of the truth. Right? That's why this church in Pergamos fits you to the T, isn't it? The Word of God. Jesus who holds a double-edged sword. That's us, Lord. Truth is our name. You hold us in your hand. Truth. Right? But what about the transgression? Transgression in the church. Transgression in the individuals in the church. Always two perspectives. Church as a whole. Do you tolerate transgressors? As an individual, do you tolerate transgressors and allow sin to remain in your life? And because as a church, there are friends, family members, relationships, will all these color your judgment against sin or not? But, verse 14, note that, beware the compromise. The Lord did not in any way disparage what they did in verse 13. He basically encouraged it. Encouraged them. Hold on. Hold on to your faith to the very end. I know about Antipas. But I have a few things, at least one. So in this passage, he highlighted two. The Nicolaitans, and the sin of Balaam. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What exactly was the doctrine of Balaam? There are very few characters in the Bible where the Lord devoted many, many verses to describe them for us. Balaam was one of them. Four long chapters, Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, describing the encounter between Balaam and Balak, or rather Balak and Balaam. Balak was the king of Moab. Israel was camped right adjacent to the borders of Moab. God gave permission to Israel to only conquer and defeat those who are not related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they were not allowed to touch the Edomites because of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. They were also not permitted to touch the two incestuous children of Lot and his two daughters by the name of Ammon and Moab. But Moab did not want to leave Israel alone. Moab heard of this prophet called Balaam who lived all the way up north in Mesopotamia. This was all the way down south near the Dead Sea area. So for Balaam to come down was not just simply an hour's drive. He had to travel days from Mesopotamia all the way down to the Dead Sea area on the Transjordan side before they cross over to destroy and punish Cisjordan in the days of Joshua. And so he sent his entourage to Balaam, telling him, "Our king promised you all these rewards if you were to come and curse Israel." He prayed and asked the Lord, "Don't go, it's my people." Then he went back and told the entourage, not the whole picture, but giving them the impression based upon what he said, that it may not be enough of a reward for me to make my trip down there. They went back. Then the king upped the reward, and then they went back up again. Now in our text, it's just a verse difference. But in reality, many, many days to travel back down to Moab. Many, many days later, after the king upped the reward, went back up again, and they talked to Balaam again. And this time, Balaam said, "All right, I'll ask God again." And this time God said, "You go." But basically, you go and die. And on his way there, God even allowed his donkey to speak to warn him. And it was the angel of the Lord who appeared, which was Jesus himself, telling him, warning him. But he kept on going, even though the donkey was smarter than him. And when he arrived, he told Balak what to do. Up on a mountain, look at Israel as a whole, complete the sacrifice, the best. 7 oxen. Most expensive bullocks. And he did everything, offered sin offering, burnt offering, everything. And then the Lord told him, "You cannot." And then when he said to Balak, "I cannot, these are God's people." And then Balak got upset and angry. And Balaam said, "All right, let's change location. Maybe change location, it will be different." And this time look at the periphery, smaller portion of Israel. Maybe that will change God's mind. Just a portion, not the whole nation. Small portion, the outskirt. Again, same message. "You cannot, they are my people." Tried 3 times at the end of it. No more. The king said, "Forget it, you go home. You won't get any reward because you did not curse. You blessed them instead." And then Balaam said, "I know what you should do. You send in loose women into the camp of Israel and get them to sin. And when they sin, God will punish them." And that's exactly what Balaam did. 24,000 Israelites died in that place called Baal Peor. Numbers 25. That's the sin of Balaam. Someone who communicated with God and God communed with him. Someone who understood the word of God. Someone who understood who God is. And then he used the word of God. He used the knowledge that he had of God to get God's people to sin so that they will die. That's the sin of Balaam. For what? For filthy lucre. using the system of the world and the things of the world for making money is one thing. Cheating people to make money is another. It's bad enough. But then to use the holy name of Christ to study the Word of God and to know the Word of God and to know the Word of God and use the knowledge of the Word of God to cause the people to stumble and fall into sin. It's the worst kind of sin that you could ever imagine. And that's what Balaam did. He knew the holiness of God. He knew that as long as Israel was not in sin, there's nothing that could be done to hurt Israel. Then hurt Israel, get Israel to sin, then you just simply sit there and watch how God will punish them. And what better way to send a loose woman to inflame the lust of the flesh in the lives of all the Israelite men? 24,000 perished. Can you imagine that? Because of Balaam's counsel. God spoke to him. He knew the reality of God. He knew the Bible. He knew the Word of God. And what did he do with it? Use it to trap people, to get people, God's people, to sin and die. That's the sin of Balaam. And the Bible tells us, you did very well in verse 13 to be courageous and so on. But what about inside the church? Inside the church, they are all people related to you, right? You are prepared not to kowtow to the statue, the idol, the emperor worship and so on. And you are prepared to die for your faith. But when it comes to the inside the church, where you are related, these are all your friends, your buddies. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. There were people in the church in Pergamos who understood God's word, who claimed to commune with God and God commune with them. They could be theologically trained, they could be whatever, whoever. They know God's word, and then they use the word of God to cause God's people to stumble and fall into sin. Was that not the challenge of our VPP doctrine? Were the people who came in and said the Bible has mistakes, were they strangers? Or were they one of our own BP people? They were not strangers. They were not outsiders. They were one of our own. You know that better than me. Are you prepared to be just as fervent and zealous and holy today as you were yesterday? Or are you going to let them remain? They hold the doctrine of Balaam and they did nothing. He taught Balak, the king of Moab, to cast a stumbling block, the loose women, before the children of Israel. And in their sinful behavior, they worship idols, they eat food offered to idols, and they committed fornication. 24,000 died, as mentioned, because of his counsel. You come to church, you study the Word of God. Do you ever use the Word of God in any way to cause God's people to stumble and fall into sin? These people who promoted the Bible with mistakes, many of them have theological degrees. The leaders, many of them were FEBC graduates. And some of them were our students. And some of them were our teachers. An entire spectrum of theologians. Did they not know the Word of God? Yes. But what did they teach out of the Word of God? Just like Balaam. What did he teach out of the Word of God? To get people into sin. To believe that the Bible has mistakes, which result in casting doubt into every doctrine in every believer's life. How is that a good thing? Isn't that the sin of Balaam? Using the Word of God to trick people into transgression. What better way than to do this from the pulpit? What better way than to stand in front and teach a Bible class? These are the most dangerous places in the church. Do you know that? That's why you guard them well. You don't invite any Tom, Dick or Harry to come and preach God's Word. You cannot be so naive and lax in your protection of God's flock. Every ministry that you look at in your weekly, if all these Bible studies and so on, all this fellowship, fine, very good looking, impressive. But what about the people whom you invite and come and teach? Do you check and make sure every deacon and elder in charge of the ministry, do you pay close attention and listen to the speaker? And if anything that you listen is not correct, what are you going to do? You do nothing? Or are you going to do something? Do you know that in FEBC's history, not too long history, quite recent history, we had a family from Korea. He was from a cultic church. He was sent by that cultic church to infiltrate into churches. Their modus operandi was to send them into churches and then make them leaders in the church and then slowly through the leadership convert the church into one of their branches of this cultic church. And so he came to FEBC to study. And because he was a family and FEBC's guideline and help was to let them stay. And so Pandan opened the door, they stay upstairs. The wife was a very good violinist. The husband was very friendly and helpful. But their agenda was to infiltrate. And then once they graduate from FEBC, many BP churches like yours will think that they are good guys. And therefore you will invite them into your leadership with a very, very superficial form of evaluation. And then they will start to minister. Beginning, it will be flawless. And then little by little, you're going to make him into your deacon or elder or whatever. And from there, he will continue to work. We invited the wife to play the violin in our junior worship until I found out. Then I got to tell the superintendent, you got to stop that. And then the husband was invited to the mission trips to give his testimony to minister as well in one of the overseas mission stations. Thank God he did not pass our FEBC exam. He was asked to leave. Very dangerous. You think FEBC therefore must be fine and okay? Why do you think I mentioned to you that those who promoted the Bible with the mistakes were FEBC graduates? Some of them were our teachers, my time when we were students. The younger ones were our students. You cannot let your guard down. You cannot because of friendship, relationship. Yeah, you did very good in this part of your life, in the world out there, preparing to die for Christ in the world. But what about within the church, when you are all related to one another in one way or another? Are you going to have a different standard, no longer the double-edged sword standard? Now let relationship and feelings, because my son is married to your daughter is married to another son. So before you know it, 3, 4, 5 families are all intertwined. And because of this, the yardstick of judgment is now lowered. Compromise. That's why the sin of Balaam, beware of compromise. Compromise, that's basically the bottom line. But we are holy, Lord, we are courageous, we are people who prepare to die for the faith. Yes, that's very good. But does that give you the right to compromise in other areas of your life just because you are faithful and courageous in one? That's the problem with us too, isn't it? Just because we think that we did so well in earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints, you think that you are better than all those who remain in Calvary Jurong. Fine. Are you really better? Outwardly, people will look at you maybe as courageous and so on. But what about inside? The standard of holiness inside the church among yourselves? Would it still be the double-edged sword or not, that is able to cut both ways? Yes or no? That's why the sin of Balaam is not trivial. It's a sin of compromise. That's the bottom line. You and I have many areas of our lives. For me, husband and wife, parent to my children, grandparent to my grandchildren, my ministry in the church, my ministry in FEBC, and then my fellowship with my siblings and my wife's siblings, relatives and loved ones. That's about it. I don't have any impact or relationship in the outside world anymore. That door was closed long ago. But in all these areas, I got to make sure that each and every one of them glorifies God. Out of that list, 7 or 8, I cannot say to the Lord, I am very, very faithful in all 7, but except one. You think God will be pleased? You think God will be very happy that I am holy in Christ in 7 areas, but I am carnal in Christ in the 8th? Will I still be holy in the sight of God or not? Will you accept me as a pastor if I cannot get along with my wife and I are on the brink of divorce? You still want me to be an advisory pastor? But I can preach, I can still teach, I can still study very well, and I promise you I will still work very hard. You still want me to preach or not? Yes or no? If my wife are on the brink of divorce, you okay with that? I'm still a very, very good father to my children, a good grandfather to my grandchildren. I still teach the best of my ability in FEBC. Likewise, all the assignments given to me, I still do my best. But my wife and I are on the brink of divorce. You okay with that? I'm sure you would say no without hesitation. And if you say yes, it's okay, then I'm really, really shocked. You okay with that? And if you're not okay with me, can you be okay with yourself? Or with yourself, it's okay. 7 out of 8 is okay in your own life, but not in mine. Double standard. Not the standard of the double-edged sword, which is only one standard for every one of us, inside or outside the church. That is the standard that the Lord Himself began with when He introduced Himself as the one who has the double-edged sword. To let us know the danger of the sin of compromise, all you need is just one area. Even the lust of the flesh is bad enough, even did not come out and impact your external witness at all, because it did not come out. But if you continue to lust within you, you have no longer holy in God's eyes. Do you know that? You're no longer holy in God's eyes. To the people, they might still think you are, because outwardly speaking, you are still fine. But inwardly, you know you are not well at all. And the only one that matters, right, concerning spiritual blessing, is the Lord Himself. That's why beware the sin of Balaam. And then the Lord continued with another sin, which is the Nicolaitans. He mentioned that earlier in the church in Ephesus, verse 6. They basically, the sin is to exaggerate Christian liberty. That's what it means. You are now a Christian, you can do what you want with your life. As long as you are a Christian, you are now certain to go to heaven. Your time on earth is now up to you. Exaggerate Christian liberty, that is the sin of the Nicolaitans. Hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, God says. Just saw my neighbor this morning. He's supposed to go to church. So I asked him one Sunday morning as I was in the same lift with him, "Hey, I thought you have to go to church on Sunday." "Oh, no need, no need. We go to church on Sunday, on Saturday afternoon, a couple of hours, and that's it. Fulfill our duty for the week. So that my Sunday, I can go out and spend time with my badminton buddies." He plays badminton a lot. He runs a wine business. He sells alcohol, probably pretty successful, based upon the car he drives, a Mercedes. Liberty. Now you're a Christian, you can do what you want. And then with the antinomians, don't care about the Ten Commandments. You have no idea about the importance and significance of keeping the Sabbath day holy. To them, none of these things matter. Liberty in Christ. We can do what we want on earth, and we can never lose our salvation, neither death nor life nor angels in heaven, anywhere else, can ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you can do what you want with your life. I hate this kind of exaggerated Christian liberty. Yes, you have been delivered from the bondage of sin, but that did not in any way give you the right to do whatever you want in representing Christ. Right? We are saved and left behind to represent Christ by the way that we live, by the way that we speak. Which means we have to be very conscious and careful on how we live. Not a liberty that is like a blank check to do what you want given to us by Christ. Never, ever. Why do you think God was so strict in maintaining Israel's witness? Name one aspect of Israel's behavior as a nation that was originated from Moses. None. Zero. You know that, right? Why? Because the only person who can best represent Jesus Christ on earth, who knows Jesus Christ the best by the way that we live and behave, is God the Father, who knows His only begotten Son the best. And Israel, your duty is to represent God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, by every part of your national existence. From how you spend your week, how you approach me after you sin against me, what you are supposed to do concerning your diet and your clothing, everything. God Himself has prescribed for them, which the Bible called the law of Moses. You think the church is any different? God knows. That's why God did not give us that kind of laws. Because He knows that the church witness will come from Christians from every country, every different language, every different culture. That's why He says, do everything as unto the Lord. That is not a blank check like the Nicolaitans. Exaggerate Christian liberty, do whatever you want. The guideline is as unto the Lord. What does that mean? That means everything according to the Bible. That's what it means. Not exaggerated Christian liberty. And Jesus says, I hate that. So are you going to beware of the sin of compromise, or you think that it's okay? Is it okay or not okay? Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, the double-edged sword. That's what the Lord says. If you don't repent, I will come. For an individual, he will come in the form of sickness or any kind of trial to stop you from sinning, to drive you to him in repentance because he loved you. He doesn't want you to ruin the holy image of Christ any further. That's what he will do. You want him to come? He can any time. The moment you repent, he will no longer come to chastise. He will still come to forgive you. As a church, you talk so much, you preach so much about holiness, about biblical separation, but do you exercise church discipline? The moment you know there is a sin in your midst, do you deal with it judiciously and according to Scripture to protect the holy environment of Truth BP Church so that everyone who comes from the youngest to the oldest will have this Christian environment to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you cannot have that if you turn a blind eye to any transgression or transgressor because of relationship or whatever carnal reasons. Repent is the key. That's all the Lord wants when He highlights our sin to us. And the sin of compromise is one of the worst, if not the worst. Because you feel good about one area of your life and you think that because you feel good, God also feels good, and therefore God will close one eye or both eyes or whatever it is when I transgress in another area. Don't you dare have that kind of nonsensical, abominable reasoning. He is a holy God, which means every aspect of your life must glorify Him in holiness and righteousness according to Scripture. And if you think that you don't want to beware and you think that it's fine, watch out for verse 17. The consequence, beware to make sure you enter heaven. He that hath an ear, let him hear. So are you going to listen? They are not my words. They are the word of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Himself. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That means your inner voice. To him that overcometh, to him that repent, to him who will deal with his sin and ask God for strength and help not to sin again. will I give to eat of the hidden manna, the spiritual food that is invisible to the naked eye, the Word of God, in other words, and will give him a white stone, and in this stone a new name written. This white stone in that part of the Roman Empire in Pergamos is a stone that they give to every victor in any competition. And with this white stone, a new name of this person will be written on it, and with this stone, he will be given direct access to any place and any celebration. So if you have a grand occasion for anyone in the city, you may not have received any invitation, but you want to go at the entrance, you just show them the white stone and they will let you in. That's what this white stone means. So please don't go downstairs and then try to look for a white stone and write your name on it. That's useless. This is for them. In their time, in their culture, in their context, they all understood what it means. For us, we have to grasp and understand their culture and then draw the principle. And this is none other than your name written in the book of life. Right? That's what it means. Salvation. If you think, I don't want to beware of the sin of Balaam, nor the sin of the Nicolaitans, are you really born again? I will give him the white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. You will know, as a Christian, as a child of God, whether you are born again in Christ, is basically what this means. Because if you are truly born again in Christ, the Holy Spirit will convict you using the Word of God, the hidden manna, and you will keep on eating and drinking the Word of God. And then you know in your own heart what the new name is. And the new name is, you're a Christian. Not what you call yourself. Not what the church nor anyone in the world calls you. It is what Christ himself will call you. You are a Christian. My disciple. And one day, I will say to you, well done and welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Do you have this white stone? Only a victor will be given one. In our case, victory over sin, the sin of compromise, the sin of an exaggerated Christian liberty, where you do not indulge in the things of the flesh, whereby you will hold on to holiness. And whenever your sins are pointed out, you will not try to defend or justify, maybe for the moment, but then ultimately you will still repent sincerely with all your heart and ask God for forgiveness. That's how you overcome. And the Lord himself will know, and you will know yourself too. The one who holds the stone will be able to see and know it. That means, dear friend, you need to know today, right now, because you can. Is there any sin in your heart, in your life, that you are holding on to? And do not use all those obedience and all those good works as an excuse to hold on to sin, which the church in Pergamos tried to do, which the Lord exposed and rebuked and warned them, repent now before I come. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most merciful, patient, and long-suffering Heavenly Father, we thank thee, O God, for you have dealt with us according to thy great grace and mercies. For if not for thy grace and mercies, we acknowledge that we would have been consumed long ago. For this sin of compromise, where some areas of our lives are holy in thy sight, but others are not, must never be accepted by us, but it must be repented of. Help us, O Lord, to be true and to be honest within our own heart and within our own soul and within our own mind, that there will be no residual of transgression in our mind, in our heart, or in our lives at all. And they must all be washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through genuine, sincere repentance and pleading for strength not to sin against thee,
And whenever we do, O Lord, may Thy Holy Spirit convict us and lead us back to the path of holiness and righteousness according to the Scriptures by a genuine desire to repent. May this characterize our lives, O Lord, so that we may all be wary of the sin of Balaam and the sin of the Nicolaitans. Forgive us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake, and sanctify us by Thy truth, for Thy word is truth. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.